I want to send you love and greetings from Lighthouse Bible Church San Jose. We feel and believe very much that we are a part of this ministry, this church. I know many of you are new and didn't know myself or my wife or our family when we were here 2.5 years ago, and that's a great thing. That shows that this church continues to grow and continues to bring the light of Christ into the Los Angeles area. But we are... Esther, I barely recognized you, but there are many dear saints who are here who I don't even recognize now. It's been 2.5 years, and it's been our heart's desire for us and our boys and Julie to be back here with you, and the Lord has providentially allowed us to be here. There's an exhortation I want to give you before we get to the Word, which is, please don't take this church and please don't take your shepherds for granted. Two and a half, 3 years ago, I was sitting at my dinner table with my wife. I think Josh was probably just a few months, and Ethan was one and a half. Ethan looks at this as his old church because it's the only church he remembers before going to San Jose. So whenever we come and he sees photos, he says, "Oh, you're going to the old church." And at that time, I sat down with Julie. I'd had a couple of job offers. And we were looking to the Lord, and it wasn't clear whether I was to be a pastor or whether I was to continue working in the job and profession that I had beforehand. And I sat with Julie as a job offer came in, and I said, "Look, you know what? We can sell our home in West Los Angeles. We can move to Pasadena, and we can set down roots, and we can dig in long term to be shepherded by Pastor John and Ange and their family, and just to be a part of what Lighthouse Bible Church Los Angeles is all about." That's where the Lord had brought us. That's how he knit our hearts together, and that's how much we valued what this was about. And I would have been happy, and sometimes I think I still would have been happy, as the pastor's life is different and has different challenges, but we would have been so happy to spend the rest of our years being shepherded by Pastor John and Ange and being part of this church and just giving our hearts wholeheartedly to everything that this church stands for. That's how precious and what a gift it is. The gospel is about God sending his son into the world to enter into our darkness and bringing not just a textbook or not even just a message, but bringing his son face to face with us. And in our lives, God brings people to do the same thing that his son did, to come into our lives and have an impact in our lives by bringing Christ's love, his grace, and his goodness into our lives. And certainly that for us was Pastor John and Ange and their family for us in countless different ways, as well as the members of Lighthouse Bible Church, many of you who we had that chance to spend time with, have over to our home, all the single guys, harassing them for why they were still single. You know, all of those things. We still cherish that, and I just want to exhort you before we come to the text, do not take lightly the people God sends into your life to bring Christ into your life and to bring the love and grace and compassion. That doesn't exist at many churches. That's something that you have here, but it requires not just the pastors and the leaders, but every member to hold precious the gospel and to hold precious that membership covenant that you made and that desire to pursue peace, to say that it's a responsibility as well for each one. It's not just a passive, "Hey, we have great pastors." It's, how is Christ calling me to be a part of his vision here in Lighthouse Bible Church San Jose? So with that, we'll get to the text. I do want to send greetings out to Jew here. Jew used to be ours. He ran. He didn't want to come under my teaching anymore, so he came down here, and Eunice provided him with an alibi. So as pastors, we come and we pursue lost sheep. And no, anyways, you guys have a blessing in Jew, and it's a loss, and it's still sort of a void there as he's here. But anyways, for Jew and Austin this morning, you will get a text that we've gone through before up in San Jose, but to my mind, it's because the Lord thinks that Jew and Austin and myself need to hear this again. So let's pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. You are a God who sent your Son into our lives because we needed him, because our sins, Lord, were so great that we could not fix ourselves, we could not fix our problems, and we certainly can't fix the world around us. We needed you to enter into our darkness out of love and compassion and to give us the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Thank you for doing that. But thank you also, Lord, for filling with your Spirit and sending servants of Jesus Christ into our lives who love us and care for us and shepherd us and direct us and point us back to you, especially during those difficult times in our lives, Lord. And those who give us the opportunity to see, Lord Jesus, your beauty and your grace and your love for us. This morning, as we come to Matthew 18, as we come to the topic of forgiveness and the heart of forgiveness, Lord, I just pray that you would give us hearts, Lord, to hear, eyes to see, and just hearts to receive, Lord, the beauty of how much you love us and your goodness and grace in our lives. So thank you for these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, what time do you folks usually leave and walk out those doors? What time do you finish? I'm just gauging how long to go here. You know, Jew was hoping that when I came in after Pastor John left that sermons would be shorter, but he was very shortly disappointed afterwards that I've taken up Pastor John's legacy. What is it, noon? Is that usually?
We're done.
Okay, when we're done. Okay, well, get your dinner snacks ready because, you know, we've in San Jose, we've been going through Matthew 18 in forgiveness. And we've spent, and it was meant to be just a summer series, and it ended up going through the entirety of the fall semester. And I think there was obviously a reason, a divine reason for that, is that we as a church and as a people, as we came to God's word about what Jesus had to say about how we deal with sin in our lives and how we deal with sin in one another's lives, and then with the topic of forgiveness, I think God graciously knew that this is something that we needed to hear. Forgiveness is a topic that we are all familiar with. And quite frankly, even if you're not a Christian, you're familiar with. We see it in TV, we hear it in the movies. You know, politicians even make reference to it, that wounds need to be healed, that we have to come together, all of those different things. And yet, truth be told, when it really comes down to that moment when someone hurts you, especially, and typically it's people who are close to us, because people on the other side of the world we really don't care about, and coworkers they go. But when it's that person who's close to us, people in a ministry that we work in, people in a church that we come to every Sunday, family members, husbands, wives, children, you know, when it's those people who are close to us, and then an offense comes up, and we're hurt, and we've been hurt deeply by the people we love, that's when the issue of making peace becomes real. And that's when the issue of forgiveness becomes real. And we're faced with a choice and a dividing line. Are we going to respond as a child of God and in line with what he said in his word, or are we going to lash out or walk away? And truth be told, in San Jose, as we walk through this, I think many of us, myself included, realize as we came face to face with Christ's word about this, there was a realization that, yeah, we're familiar with this. But the truth is, true forgiveness is something that we rarely see practiced. Not just in the lives of those around us, but in our own lives. Especially as it's been presented to us by Christ, and especially as it's presented in the Word. And one of the things that I typically like to say, especially as our members come through and we go through that peacemaker covenant, is, look, there's plenty of talk about peacemaking. Even the United Nations spends all its time talking about peacemaking. But the cycle of hurts and offenses and the same hurts and offenses coming up over and over and over and over again continues. And all too often what we see instead of peacemaking is peace faking. People pretending and going through the motions of making peace or forgiveness rather than true and genuine forgiveness. So often what we see and what people pass off as forgiveness, even in Christian circles, is really, I'm just going to look the other way, or I'm going to give you a pass, or we're not going to talk about it again. And that's very much sort of the framework of what people think, I've done my duty in forgiving this other person, until they hurt us again. And then the response comes, and it's a little bit hotter the second time. And then the third time comes, and it's a little hotter. And if you think you're above it, just think about anything that you've been frustrated, annoyed with, or upset with over the past week. And if you're frustrated, annoyed, or upset, truth be told, there's a likelihood that this isn't the first time that you've encountered this situation or something that someone's done to you. I was dropping off my son at Transitional K, and, you know, part of the context is that there's, you know, there's a young lady in his Transitional K who he never stops talking about. So I'm deeply resentful because I believe that this young lady has a huge control over my son, which I don't want at the age of 5 years old. That can happen when he's 18 or 22 or 25. And, you know, all I hear every time is blah, 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 this person, blah, 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 this person. So, you know, we're driving and I'm dropping him off at his preschool, and the car in front of me abruptly stops right in front of the entrance and decides to park right there, and then I'm stuck right behind them. And as I'm stuck right behind them, all these cars are whizzing past. And in the meantime, I'm trying to get Ethan into preschool. And of course, what comes out of my son's mouth? Oh, I know that car. That's this person's car. You know, the hated gal who all I hear about all the time. And I think it's not enough that she's captured the heart of my son and I have to hear about her all the time and all her stories and everything, but her father inconveniently decides to selfishly park in a place right there so it's easy for him to get out, but everybody else is backed up. And I'm hot and bothered. I'm saying, you've got to be kidding me, Ethan. This is who it is. And then I realize that I have just preached for the past 8 weeks on compassion, graciousness, forgiveness, and being kind to those who hurt us and offend us. And I realize what I'm exemplifying to my son, okay, is that I haven't forgiven all those people who have cut in front of me or parked in front of me, or I haven't really dealt with this Danya girl, you know, who fills up all this space in our home. And we laugh about it, but the truth is it's true. As I thought about it, I said, you know what? I have not really gone to the Lord with this. I haven't dealt with it in a God-honoring, gracious, and compassionate way. It's just one of those things that I push to the back of my mind and hope I never have to deal with it again. And so often that's the framework of forgiveness that we deal with until problems get so hot and so big and until God is so gracious to put those same annoyances and frustrations in our face over and over and over again because he loves us and we can't ignore it anymore or we blow it, okay? And we have to come to the Lord and say initially, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you putting these circumstances? Why are you breaking me in this way? And then we start to see differently by the grace of his word, Lord, you love me. You're gracious, you're kind in my life, you're doing this because I'm the one who needs to change, and I'm the one who needs to learn what grace and compassion and forgiveness is all about. Because as we come to the text, we see that what the Lord is asking of us is not just a, okay, I'm going to give you a pass. He's asking us to give to one another the same forgiveness that he's given us. And he's asking us to give it not just a transaction, like we're going to an ATM machine or we're paying for something and we hand over the cash and get the receipt and it's done. He's asking us to give forgiveness with a heart of compassion and grace. And that's not easy. I'll use one more illustration about my boys because I miss my boys and I wish I actually would be home with them. But, you know, my boys, I'm trying to teach them what forgiveness is about. And so when they hit one another or they throw down or they do all the things that boys who are 5 or 4 years old do, you know, dad steps in and we walk through and then we also say, listen, you need to ask your brother, not just I'm sorry, you need to say forgive me for what you did and you need to say forgive me for hitting you over the head with a pillow or throwing an airplane at you or whatever it is that boys do, all of those different things. Okay, dad, we'll do it. And so they know the routine now. So they go up to one another and, Joshua, forgive me for hitting you. Go back to the Lego, okay? And I realize as we've gone through that, I realize, okay, my boys are learning from me on the outside externally what to do. But where I need to grow as a father is they need to see it exemplified in my life to my wife and my interactions with other people, that there's a heart that goes behind it, and it's the heart of forgiveness that the Lord requires of us, because it's the heart of forgiveness that he's given us that changes our lives. And in Matthew 18, Jesus does the exact same thing with Peter. He begins to challenge Peter with how Peter's viewing this idea of forgiveness, and he's pushing him to look to the Lord to see God's heart of forgiveness and to see that this is not only what the Lord requires of us, but even more beautifully, this is what the Lord gives us as his children in order to love him and love one another. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And we will read the first verse of the chapter, and then we will drop down to verse 21. And I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." Let's drop down to verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before his king, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. The parable that we're familiar with, we know it. If you've been raised in church and never gone to Sunday school, you are familiar with the parable of the wicked and unforgiving servant. But it's interesting for us to go and look at the context. And if you have time this week, I'd encourage you to go and read all of chapter 18. I encourage you to do it several times because it is a rich passage. When we go to the beginning and you look at the context, why is Jesus giving this parable? And the bigger picture context is you read Matthew 18, but also the other gospel equivalents. you realize that the disciples are having a spat. There's a conflict that is brewing among them of who is the greatest among them. And it doesn't happen just once. The questions come up, or the conflict comes up repeatedly. And quite frankly, it's a conflict that we'd like to think, oh, those are the disciples. But the truth is, every conflict at the heart of it comes down to one thing. Who will be the greatest among us? Whose way is right? Who gets the last say? Who's going to rule? Who gets Diet Coke instead of Diet Pepsi, okay? As trivial as that sounds. But the truth is, every conflict at the heart of it is a battle of kingdoms and a battle of agendas and a battle of desires, and who is going to get their way, who's the most important person, or who is going to be the rug mat who's going to get trampled. And the disciples are struggling with this behind Jesus' back, and then finally it gets to that point where it breaks through, where they're going to come to Jesus to get it settled once and for all. And it has particular relevance for Peter, because Peter is the de facto leader of the disciples. He's been affirmed by Jesus to be the front runner and the spokesperson. And throughout the Gospels, you see Peter's the one who comes and asks the questions. And Peter, the one who is first affirmed. And Peter is the one who will go on in the Jerusalem church and be one of the primary leaders along with James, Jesus' brother. And yet, despite all those things, the other disciples, including his closest friends, James and John, you know, brothers who he worked with and brothers whose families knew one another, these are the two guys of all the people who send their mother to ask Jesus if they can have the prime position when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And you just have to think about that. How would you feel, you know, if it's already been affirmed to you that you would have a job or a position or a place, and the people who are closest to you are going behind your back and going to the person who's over you and saying, oh, can I have that position? You can just imagine the heartache and frustration that Peter felt about how those who were closest to him were treating him, and the betrayal that's not being spoken but is going on in this situation. And that's really some of the background and the context as Jesus comes to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus walks through with the disciples how we're supposed to deal as children of God with our sin and the sin of those who we come in contact with, but most of all, sin among brothers and sisters in the church. And he makes the point at the very beginning, you're asking all the wrong questions and your heart is completely wrong. And the problem that he identifies in the beginning is this issue of pride. It's our pride that blinds us, and it's our pride that causes us to look at Christianity and the kingdom and Christ in a totally upside down way, and it's completely distorted. And Jesus makes this very hard point. Unless your heart is converted, unless your heart is changed, unless you become like this little child who he pulls in front of them, it's not even where you're going to rank in the kingdom of heaven. You're not even going to get in through the door. And it's good for us to take note, whether we're members of a church or whether or not we're not members of the church. Jesus is talking to the disciples here. Jesus is talking to people who have left everything to follow him. How many of you have left everything? Your home, your family, your job, your career. But we profess the name of Christ, and that's fine. We live in a different time and era, and what Christ asks of us is different for each person. But these men had left everything, and yet Jesus is coming to these men and saying, you're not even going to walk through the door or the gate of the kingdom of heaven unless your heart is radically changed and you become like a little child. And then he proceeds to walk over the damage of sin, specifically when we hurt one another and we sin against one another, and the stumbling blocks that we put in front of one another, and how seriously God takes those things. It's not just an issue of a horizontal offense. As we offend one another, as we hurt one another, or we even out of being inconsiderate throw a stumbling block in someone else's way, an unkind word, a racist comment, not holding the door open for someone, being rude, showing partiality. He's saying when we're putting stumbling blocks in front of other people that discourage other people or make them sad or have a hard time in worship, He's saying, your Father in heaven takes these things so seriously, it would have been better for you if you had a heavy stone, a millstone, wrapped around your neck and thrown off. You know, you think of certain mafia movies. You know, you think of The Godfather. You think of all those things, of how things are dealt with, of people getting cement shoes. And it's coming and saying, God cares for his children, his little children, so much. And the faith of a child is so precious that when these things happen, he is very upset. And you need to know, as you think about how you're interacting with one another, first, how seriously your Father in heaven takes these things. And you need to begin by addressing it first in your own life. But it doesn't stop there. And as he goes through that section in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 on church discipline, really Jesus is providing them with a framework in which we can not only address sin in our own lives, but how we can pursue peace. And you know, if a brother sins against you, you go and see them one-on-one and you do it in private to protect their dignity. And if your brother will listen to you, you've won your brother. And then you go to the second time if they don't listen to you. And there's that whole framework of Jesus showing them how God has provided a way for us to be reconciled with people who hurt us. And the object of this is not to show them I'm right, or to show them there's justice, or to point out what a horrible sinner they are, but as you see that, Jesus is showing them, and the overarching theme is God's love. It's the desire that we would win a brother, and that that sin would be dealt with before the Lord, that it would be removed, that there's a provision where there could be reconciliation, and we can no longer just pretend that we're brothers and we're just not talking about certain issues. You know, just hang out and say, hi, how you doing? But we're really not getting to the heart of the issue. No, the Lord wants us to get to the heart of sin because it's sin that destroys us, and it destroys our relationship with the Lord, and it destroys our relationship with one another. And God, from his perspective, forgiveness and reconciliation is not complete until it's dealt with both ways, until our sin is dealt with before the Lord first, yes. But if it's dealt with before the Lord, it's going to be dealt with our brothers and our sisters. And it's out of that context that Peter comes and asks this question, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often am I going to forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter always gets a bad rap, right? He's the one who everybody says, you know, he's got the foot-shaped mouth, and he's the idiot, and he's the guy who makes all the mistakes, and I named my second son, his middle name is Cephas, and that's out of a great love for Peter, because I think when we read the text, we have it all wrong. Peter's actually very sharp. He gets a lot of things, and he's the one who's pushing the limits, and he's the one who's coming up to Christ and saying, it doesn't make sense, help me out with this. And what Peter has seen, I believe, is that if we're really going to be commanded to make peace with one another, and what he's understood is that, Jesus, this is not an option. It's not, okay, if you feel like it today and someone sinned against you, maybe you'll deal with it if it's easy for you or if you like the person. It's point blank. If your brother sins against you, go. It's a command. We have to do this. This is a command from God himself. And so Peter, as he's looking at this, there's a connection here. Okay, if I need to pursue peace with people who have sinned against me, and if it's God's desire that we be reconciled as brothers and the relationship is restored to what it was before that offense happened, somewhere in the middle there's got to be forgiveness. And if anybody is like these other disciples who I'm serving with, and they've sinned against me again and again and again, and this conversation about who's the greatest in the kingdom has not gone away, but it still comes again and again and again. If I'm going to be obedient to you, Jesus, it means I'm going to have to forgive them not once, not twice, but I'm going to have to forgive them repeatedly. And at what point does this forgiveness circus and merry-go-round stop? Jesus, what's the limit? And if any of you have ever been hurt by someone repeatedly, I think you can identify with the heart with which Peter is asking this question and the struggle that he has. God, what's the limit? There can be compassion fatigue. There can be forgiveness fatigue. There can be caring fatigue. There's that point where it's like we've forgiven so many times and we've gone through this so many times. At what point do I draw the line and say, enough? And then Jesus' response to Peter, as Jesus replies to him, Jesus makes the point to Peter, Peter, you're looking at this all wrong. The forgiveness of God is something completely different. You're asking what the limit is up to 7 times, double the amount that the rabbis would require of someone, and you think you're doing well. But the forgiveness that God gives is limitless. And to make the point and make the explanation, Jesus proceeds to give the parable of the unforgiving servant to explain to Peter what exactly he's talking about. Now let me see, I'm a little awkward with technology and PowerPoints. Can I get my first slide? Is that doable? And gives you a little bit of an outline of the passage. And if you're on the wrong slide, just wave your hand at me and we'll get it figured out. But as Jesus brings this parable to talk to Peter and to shepherd not only Peter, but to shepherd the disciples on what true forgiveness is, he begins by drawing their eyes to the forgiveness that God gives us and to God's heart of forgiveness. So often with forgiveness, one of the challenges is that we see things so much through the lens of the hurt that we've received that we forget about God and we forget about God's word and we forget about the forgiveness that we've received. And then as time goes on, the entire relationship that we have with people who have hurt us begins to be viewed through that lens entirely of the hurt that we've received or the offense. And we begin to see that person, their life, their relationship, their role in our lives entirely through the lens of that hurt. And Jesus in this parable, as he always does, gently and graciously points Peter and the other disciples to the fact that if we're going to see this rightly and if we're going to do this rightly, it begins by first stepping away from our hurt and looking first to God and considering first the vertical so that we can know how to carry out the horizontal with someone else. And he begins the parable with the parable about a king. And he says the kingdom is like a king. And of course, we know that the king that he's referring to here represents God. And the king in this parable is a pursuer. He is a pursuing king. He decides to open up his books and check his accounts and see who owes him what. And he discovers that there's a particular slave who owes him an amazing sum. And you've heard this preached before. It's a sum that is beyond anything you could possibly imagine. If you were to calculate it in modern day terms, it would be the equivalent of the American debt, okay? We're talking about trillions and zillions of dollars. And this king has this slave brought to him to give account of this debt that he has accrued. And as you look at this situation, the slave who is brought to him is a most pathetic person. He has not only destroyed his own status and relationship with the king based on this debt, but he has placed his family, his children, his entire estate in a position where they are going to suffer for what he has done. And he has also brought the reputation of this king into disrepute. And what I think is obvious to the disciples is that Jesus is making a connection or a comparison between sin and debt. We think of sin as a mistake. Oh, I stepped on someone's toe, you know, or I said the wrong thing. And when we think about how we apologize for our offenses, it really reflects what we think of the offense or our sin. Honey, I'm sorry I said an unkind word to you and the boys this morning. I was up all last night. I was tired. It was a hard day. I'm being pressed at the church. You know, I didn't mean what I said. Well, that's a lie. I meant what I said. I was frustrated. I was upset. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I expressed an annoyance with my wife or my kids that they were doing something that didn't please me. Okay? And so often, that type of apology is what's constituted or what we say, well, I did my part. I asked them for forgiveness. Would you forgive me? You know? But Jesus here makes the point that sin is a debt. It's a debt that is an offense that pushed someone else in a position of liability or hurt or pain or suffering. And of course, that's based upon the whole theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we sin, whether it's accidentally or intentionally, someone else suffers. God's name is brought into disrepute. The church and their reputation is brought into disrepute. When we go to the Shepherd's Conference and we take men from San Jose, I try and have a talk with them before we go. And I gently try and say, when we go to the Shepherd's Conference, everybody knows that you're coming from San Jose, Lighthouse Bible Church San Jose. Just be mindful of that, guys, okay? With the words you say and the things you do. You don't know whether an offhanded comment to someone at the Shepherd's Conference who's volunteering or serving, and they don't know the context or they don't know the situation, and they're like, oh my goodness, and they see that name tag, Lighthouse Bible Church San Jose, and what they're going to remember for the rest of their lives about Lighthouse Bible Church San Jose is that offhanded comment that came in the food line. And guys, I'm not saying this to put pressure on you. I want you to realize that you represent someone more than yourself, and your words and your deeds affect other people, not just the people you hurt, but the people who are part of your lives and the people who you're tied together. And Jesus is making this point with this idea of this debt that this slave has done. He has been thoughtless. He has been reckless. And he has accrued such a level of debt that he has placed everybody in his life in a position of hurt. And yet the king, out of love and graciousness, confronts him and holds him accountable. Not mean, not demeaning, he just shows him the books. And this is part of the framework of peacemaking as we come to one another. The idea when we pursue one another is not to pound someone, it's to open up God's word and bring them to God's word, God's account book, and to show them it's not what Mark Chin thinks is the problem in your life. What does God think? And this is where you stand. And as God lovingly brings his justice and his accountability, what's the response of the slave? Says he did not have the means to repay in verse 25. And his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. And it says in 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And we see here that the slave puts forth as he's held accountable to the consequences of his sin, and the impact that it's had not just on God, but the impact that it's about to have on his family, that his entire family is going to be sold as slaves as a result of what he has done. We get some semblance of a confession and repentance, but it's not really complete. It's sort of, you know, there's no way that this slave is going to be able to repay this debt. But at least he falls on his face, and at least he says, I have a problem, and at least he realizes that the only person who can solve this problem is no longer himself, but it's the king to whom he owes the debt. Brothers and sisters, how often in forgiveness do we get stuck in thinking that the other person who hurt us can fix the problem? If only they would do this, if only they would do that, if only they had said something differently. And then we end up in this cycle of argument and conflict, you know, that it's supposedly to settle and reconcile, and then it's going back between two people about why the other person didn't do this, that, or the other thing. And yet as we come to this parable, we see that forgiveness begins with looking to the one we owe. And first and foremost, that's our God in heaven. That the offense against him is greatest, and that the reconciliation and that what we need to fix is a forgiveness that comes first from above. And we see then God's response. And what we see here is something very different than a simple transaction of, I offended you, please forgive me, so on and so forth. It says in verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And what Jesus highlights here is he talks about the forgiveness that this wicked slave receives and the forgiveness that the king, who is God, gives. He doesn't just say he forgave him and set him free. He doesn't just deal with the action. Jesus highlights the heart from which the forgiveness comes. When you go through the biblical text and you read many times, not always, many times, okay, the words that the writers put first are frequently the most important words that they want to draw your attention to. Not always, okay? But as you go through and lists are made, when the lists are made of the disciples, Peter's name frequently comes first. There's a reason for that. The gospel writers want us to know Peter's at the top of the pack. And when there are lists of sins that are being listed, and you go to Proverbs and it talks about pride, either the thing that's listed in the beginning or the things that are listed at the end, those are things that they want to highlight to you, either the first thing that you think about or the last thing that you think about. These are the things that are top priority. And Jesus, as he's talking to Peter and shepherding him on what true forgiveness is and what's expected, goes to the heart, and he goes to the heart of God. Brothers and sisters, unless we look and see into the heart of God and why God forgives us, we will not begin to understand what forgiveness is all about. We will not begin to understand or appreciate the greatness of the forgiveness that we have received. And we are not going to be able to forgive others in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And this, of course, is something, as I said before, I'm trying to shepherd my sons. It's not enough to just go and say, please forgive me. What the Lord is calling us to do is to be his ambassadors and to bring onto earth the gospel message, even in something as simple as an apology or the act of forgiveness. And what a blessing and what an opportunity we give. And do we really realize that sometimes when we are hurt and the Lord allows it to happen, we say, okay, well, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? We've had people who we've had to shepherd and counsel who have been hurt at other churches. And the question is, well, how could God let something this horrible happen in the church? You know, we grew up, I'm staying with my brother this weekend. And his experience, I think, was very similar to Pastor John's experience. We went through a Christian school. We were the only Asian kids at the school, okay? And the Christian kids at the school basically beat up on my brother mercilessly. Fast forward to after graduate degree and after law school, my brother walked away from the faith. And he looked back on that whole experience, and Christians are hypocrites, and Christians are racist, and Christians are, you know, all those stumbling blocks that are put there. And you look at those things and you sit there and you say, Lord, why do you allow these things to happen? Now I hope and pray that one day my brother will be saved, truly, and that he will know what forgiveness is. But for the true believer, many times, sometimes hurt comes into our lives because the Lord, his mission for our life is not our comfort, not our well-being, not a happy marriage, believe it or not. That's not the end of marriage. Okay? That's not the end of our relationship, is this good times, you know? It's the church is not about fellowship or relationships that, hey, I'm in a great network of people and I'm just part of the blessing. The purpose is that you would be a bright light for the gospel, and that everybody who sees you and comes in contact with you gets an opportunity to see the face of Christ, gets to see the love of Christ, gets to see the grace of Christ, gets to see the compassion of Christ, gets to see the forgiveness of Christ. And sometimes in those circumstances, God has divinely ordained hurt and offense to come into our lives for his own reasons, but one of them is so that people in the church, people in our family, our children in our household or home can see that Christ dwells in us and can see a forgiveness that is different from the world. Do I wish that I ever had to go to my wife and say, hun, Please forgive me for the words that I've said. They were not gentle, they were not kind, and they hurt you. Do I wish that I had to say that in front of my children? Do I wish that I had to go to my boys and say to my boys, forgive me for the way I treated your mother? Okay? No. But praise God, you know what? My boys get an opportunity to see that their father is a terrible sinner who's in desperate need of forgiveness and grace, and Christ dwells within me, and they get to see a forgiveness that this world has never seen, and they get a front row seat. God, how good are you, and how gracious are you to give that gift to my children? And if you're going to use me to do it, and my flaws and my failures and my shortcomings, praise the Lord. A heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. And Jesus is taking Peter to this point and showing him, Peter, what's needed here is the very heart of God, not just an action that the rabbis do. And as Jesus points to this issue of the heart of compassion, he's not just conjuring up a term. He's actually going back to the depths of who God is. Now let me see if I have my slides right. Could I have my next slide? Is that doable? And since I can't see it, you have to tell me what the slide is that's up there. This is like charades, right? Which slide do we have up there? Okay, we're good. We're good. Okay? I'm gonna try and get you out. As you can see, I'm very casual in my pulpit presentation. I'm gonna try and get you guys out of here in 15 minutes. At least my job's done. Okay? Don't hold me to that, but if you need to leave, just let me know and you can throw things if you wanted to come short. But I want to take you to the Old Testament briefly, okay? To see where Jesus and what Jesus is drawing on. And the passage we're gonna look at is we're gonna look at Exodus 34:6. Exodus 32 through 34. It's a passage I love. Okay? Exodus 32 is the passage that deals with the golden calf. The children of Israel's horrific sin after they've just entered into a covenant relationship with God. God has saved them. He's brought them out of Egypt. They've had the Passover lamb. He's brought them through the Red Sea, and he's brought them out to Sinai, and there's this covenant that happens. Okay? And at that covenant that happens, there are some aspects of it that are like or similar to a marriage covenant. They have entered into a marriage relationship with God where God, their Savior, is their King and Lord. He has saved them. And he has provided for their sin, and he has brought them out, and they're going to be his people. And then Moses goes to the top of the mountain to spend time with God. And what's the first thing that the children of Israel do after they've said, I do, I do, I will, I will. And we're going to enter into this covenant, and we're going to be your people, and you're going to be our God. What's the first thing that they do? They cheat on their spouse. Because that's essentially what they do. They take those first three commandments of the Ten Commandments of which they said, I'm going to do. I'm going to worship you alone. I'll have no other gods before me. And they go all out, man. They go hog wild. Moses is gone. God's gone. Let's do it. And they build an idol. And they violate the very core and central part of the Ten Commandments. And of course, God is angry with righteous indignation, as he should. And he tells Moses to go down and deal with it. You know, as Moses comes down and he breaks those tablets, he's showing them this relationship is broken. Okay? Everything that this relationship is about, this love has been broken. Fast forward to Exodus 33. And let me say one other thing. The people of Israel have not just sinned against God, they've sinned against Moses. They've thrown Moses under the bus. And Moses is wrestling with the Lord after he's interceded on their behalf. He's come and he's interceded on their behalf so that the Lord will not destroy them completely as they deserve to be destroyed. But then after that, Moses has got to deal with the fact, where do we go from here? It's always the question when there's been infidelity or sin. Because sin at its heart is always an infidelity. We are always with sin. Whatever it is, even an unkind word, what we're doing is we're cheating on our God and we're cheating on those we love. Moses has a conversation with God, and Moses has a problem. How am I supposed to lead these sinful people to the promised land. They are sinners. They're big sinners. Their heart is filled with idolatry and sin. And Moses, I think, knows, just like Peter knows, this isn't the last time I'm going to have to deal with their idolatrous behavior that's offensive to God. I'm going to have to deal with it not just this time, but over and over and over again. And as you go and you read through Genesis through Deuteronomy, you see that they basically come after Moses and try and throw Moses under the bus repeatedly. So Moses is not wrong with that. And as he has this conversation with God, he makes the statement, God, if you're not going to go with me, if your presence is not going to go with me, this isn't going to happen. And what we see is that Moses realizes that unless he has God's help, unless his presence is with him, there's no way he's going to be able to do this. Brothers and sisters, what we need to deal with the sin not only in our lives but the lives of others is not just a formula of, please forgive me, I did this, that, and the other thing. We need the very presence of God himself. And Moses realizes this. And when he has that conversation with God, and God speaks to him, and Moses asks a question of him, a favor, a grace, really. It's that he would be able to see the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, when we're hurt, what we need most is a vision of God's glory. We need to see not just how am I going to solve this problem, we need to see who it is that is with us. We need to see the greatness and goodness of our God. And as we counsel and shepherd people who have been hurt, my initial instinct as a former physician is, how do I fix this problem? What do I do? How do we set up reconciliation? How do we go through the membership covenant? But really, many times what that person needs to see is they need to step back for a minute and see who it is that is with them and the greatness of the God who loves them and his love and compassion for them. And it's only when they've seen him and only when they realize his presence in their lives are they equipped to have the ability to carry on for the rest of the journey. And as God responds to Moses' request to see his glory, okay, we see in Exodus 34:6 the presence and the presentation of God's glory in Moses' life. If you have your Bibles, have a look at Exodus 34:6. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" I had a friend of mine who had gone to a Christian college, and she shared with me that in private, but very frankly and candidly, she said, "You know what, I like the God of the New Testament, I like Jesus, but I'm not so crazy about the God of the Old Testament." And, she held a very common belief that many people hold without having read their Bibles closely, that, the God of the Old Testament is like Zeus, right? He's this capricious God who sits on Mount Olympus, and every time you do something wrong, he sends that lightning bolt against you, and he's listening for every time you say, "I never want to go to Africa on missions," and then he sets it up so that you've got to go to Africa on missions, and he's out there to really press you and squeeze you and make your life miserable. But when we actually read the text and we go and see what God's word says, we see a very, very different God. Yes, he is a God who is holy, and that's central and core to his being, and he never compromises on sin. But he is also a compassionate and gracious and tender God. And as we come and see, and as God presents his glory to Moses, his infinite goodness and his infinite greatness, he presents first his name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. But then when we go and see how the Lord describes himself, and we consider what I just shared with you before, that things that are listed at the beginning and listed at the end frequently in Scripture are the things that God himself wants us to note, that these are the most important things, what is the first trait that God uses to describe himself in Exodus 34:6? after he presents his name. I know we're Asian here, but we can diverge from our ethnic background. You can shout it out for me. Compassion. Okay? Thanks, Terrence, for not being Asian, brother. Okay. The very first attribute that God wants to communicate to Moses as Moses is struggling and desires to know who it is who is walking with them and who is going to help him lead this sinful people to the promised land is compassion. Do we think of God first and foremost as a compassionate God? Is that the first thing that comes to mind? When people interact with us in the workplace or in the ministry, is the first thought that comes to their mind that they walk away is, I've just walked away from a compassionate person. And as we look at that idea of compassion in the Old Testament, the illustration that God uses is the idea of adoption. He uses it when Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses in that little reed basket that comes through, and she looks at this baby that is there, possibly crying in the reeds, and she's aware that Pharaoh is aborting or killing all the Hebrew babies. She's not stupid and she's not dumb. And she picks that child up, and it says she had compassion for the child, and then she goes on and she adopts that child. And we're given this beautiful illustration of what compassion is. Compassion is not just pity, I feel bad for you. Compassion is, I am so concerned and burdened for your suffering, I am going to do something about it. And I'm going to step in and I'm going to cover you and I'm going to give you grace and I'm going to care for you and I'm going to do everything that's needed for you and your suffering. And I'm going to bring you to a safe place. That is the compassion of our God. And there's a reason why adoption is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to present the idea of God's salvation, because God's salvation and his grace in our lives is an act of compassion. His rescuing us from our sin and the darkness of our sin and covering over the suffering and the hurt that our sin has done, not just to ourselves, but all of those around us and to God himself, and covering it with the blood of his Son and bringing us to a safe place and adopting us as his own children. And then when you go through Exodus 34 and you come to verse 7, it says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you see the framework of Exodus. This is for you nerds out there, because I'm a nerd, okay? Exodus 34, the 6, 34, 6 provides the indicatives of who God is. Exodus 34, 7 shows us the actions of what God does and the actions that flow out of that. And it's similar as Paul deals with the same thing when we come to Ephesians, and you come to the first three chapters of Ephesians and he's showing you who you are in Christ and all these amazing things in Christ. And then he goes through Ephesians 4 through 6 and shows us, okay, now this is who you are. You're God's children. This is the way you're supposed to be in your marriages, your home, your parenting. Our actions flow out of a transformed heart. And God's actions flow out of his heart. And we see that the most beautiful expression and full expression of God's compassion is what? Exodus 34, 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiveness is the fruit of compassion. But here's the flip side. Where there is no forgiveness, there is no compassion. Where there is no forgiveness that is like God's forgiveness, given or received, that compassion is not present. Fast forward to the New Testament. And those of you who are looking at your watches, please forgive me with a heart of compassion. When you go to the New Testament and God's Son comes, what is it that we see? Jesus is uncompromising in holiness. And the beginning of his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he challenges and confronts people on their sin. He says, even if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you're guilty of adultery. You better cut out that eye, or you better cut off that hand, or you're going to burn in hell. He is uncompromising in holiness. He doesn't let us off the hook, and he lets people know, unless you repent, unless you turn and come to God, you likewise are going to be destroyed. No joke. And yet, prostitutes, tax collectors, people who are the greatest of sinners, flock to Jesus. They crowd, they come, they can't get enough of Jesus. Why is that? Why would anybody want to come and hear they're going to burn in hell? But as we read the rest of the text, we see that what characterizes Jesus' ministry is a heart of compassion. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, verse 36, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then you read about Jesus' healing ministry, Matthew 14:14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus calls his disciples and he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then he comes in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And we see from beginning to end, every aspect of human suffering, Jesus has compassion, starting with our sin. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the face of God. He is God made visible. He is the face of compassion. And where does that compassion lead Jesus? It leads him to the cross. And on that cross, as he is being crucified, what does he say? As the men, soldiers, gamble for his clothing beneath him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brothers and sisters, what is it that took Jesus to the cross? What is it that took Jesus to a place where he was willing to die for you and I? What is it that moved him so much that he was willing to leave his place in glory and leave his throne and leave his position and his comforts to come to a stinky manger, to a stinky place in the world, to stinky people who do stinky things? It was a heart of compassion for sinners. When you look up that definition of compassion, the idea, definition of compassion, a contemporary definition, is that we're willing to suffer along with someone. When we see the compassion of Christ, it's not that he's willing to suffer along with you and your problems. And rarely are we willing to do that. Are we willing, when someone's sick or ill, yeah, we go visit them in the hospital. Are we willing to suffer with them? Jesus was willing to suffer for your sins. And that is the compassion of our Father in heaven. And as Jesus confronts Peter with the type of forgiveness he's talking about, and he goes on and shows the parable of the wicked, unforgiving servant, and we see what heart this servant has. Jesus is showing Peter, you don't need just instruction on forgiveness. You need a heart of forgiveness. You need a heart of compassion. You need the heart of God. It's impossible to forgive the sin of this world. We lack the compassion. The reason we don't forgive is because we don't want to do it, because we don't have a heart of compassion. But what's needed is the heart of God himself. And as Jesus dies for Peter on the cross and then restores and forgives Peter after, during his resurrection, Peter is brought to his knees. Peter realizes he doesn't have what it takes to do what God is asking of him. But the beauty of the resurrection and the beauty of Christ is that on the cross, Jesus has died not only for Peter's sins, but Jesus has died to give Peter God's heart of compassion. And it brings us back to that very first statement, Matthew 18:1. Unless your hearts are converted and you become like little children, unless your heart is totally transformed, unless you have the heart of God and the heart of compassion, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. But praise God, we have a Savior out of compassion for us who did what it takes and died on the cross and has given us that heart of compassion. And then, of course, the other half of that parable. If we do not show that heart of compassion to others, if we do not forgive as God has forgiven us, God will be angry with us. He will call us wicked, and we will be sent and handed over to the torturers. And it's very grim and it's very clear. But what's happening here? When we do not forgive one another, and we don't do it from our heart, what we are showing and displaying is what the nature of our true heart is. And it's not uncommon that it's a heart, whether we profess Christ or not, that has not been reconciled with God and that we've never seen or known that compassion. Brothers and sisters, how can we have that heart? There is only one way. We must go to the cross and we must take every hurt or offense or the things that people have done to us, and we must take those hurts with us as well as our own sins, and we must kneel at the foot of the cross. And it's only at the foot of the cross in front of Christ that we can see and receive the compassion and forgiveness that God has, not just for our sin, but for the sins of those who have sinned against us. But when we're there, Christ not only has suffered with us through those things, but he suffered for us. And he is ready and willing and desirous to give us a new heart, a heart of compassion for those who have sinned against us. Brothers and sisters, what type of heart do your coworkers, do the people who know you, your husbands, your wives, your children, what type of heart do they see on display? Is it the heart of God, or is it the heart of just going through the motions? Have we been to the cross lately? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the heart of compassion that you have shown us, the grace that you give us. You are a God of compassion. Lord Jesus, may we know it, and may we know it firsthand, and may we share it and give it to others. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, that we don't need to be people who hold grudges or who are stuck or who are continually provoked or angry, but we can be people who celebrate the fact that your death on the cross was sufficient not only for our sins, but the sins of those who have sinned both against you and us. Thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.